Heavenly Father, I do thank you for the opportunity to gather as men to look at this passage of Scripture. Jesus, we recognize that this is hard stuff, and there's nothing in us willing to live this way apart from you. So I ask that you would just give us the ears to hear this morning and a heart open to this word and your words. Give us a vision for what it looks like to apply it to our lives. And we pray that we would leave here changed, more like your son, Jesus. And we need you to do that, Father. We're incapable of doing that on our own. We need your help, your wisdom, your guidance, your love, and your mercy. And I pray that all that would be prevalent in our lives. So I thank you again for the opportunity. What a blessing it is to be able to gather and spend time in your word. And I thank you for Pastor Guy and his leadership and where he'll take us this morning. So I ask that you would speak through him. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning, guys.
Morning.
Good to see you this morning. And this time we have sunlight early in the morning, which is an awesome thing. I'm glad that you guys are here. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is the most profound, challenging, and meaningful teaching in the history of the world. That's a big statement, but that's no exaggeration. What Christ said in these words, in this sermon, just three chapters of the Bible, is so profound, so challenging, so life-changing that it's worth your while to get up early in the morning and come down here and spend some time seeking that. And so thank you for being here this morning. And I have a promise for you. I think I made it before. I'm going to make it again. And that is that if you will spend time in the Sermon on the Mount, if you will make it your own, you know, just like get into it, read it often, even try to memorize it or parts of it, I promise you two things. One, I promise you that it will be transformational in your life. Absolutely. It will become an anchor in your life. The other thing I promise for you is Christ's words in chapter 7 at the end of the sermon. He said that those who do these words, put them into practice, they will be like the man who built his house upon a rock. And the storms came, the floods came, but the house stood. These words are an anchor for your life. They're transformational. And that's the promise of Christ. It's not just my promise. It's his promise, and it's absolutely true. I found myself about a month ago not able to sleep at night, having a kind of a wrestling with a lot of different issues and stuff. And what I do oftentimes is, because as I told you, you know, years and years ago, I memorized the Sermon on the Mount. I don't have it all perfectly memorized anymore. But what I do is in the night, when my thoughts are troubling me, is I go back through the Sermon on the Mount and I see if I can remember it. And so as I'm going through the Beatitudes and I'm going through chapter 5 and chapter 6 and I'm thinking, did I get that part right? And I'm just working through the words of Christ, what I find is the Lord anchors my heart. He anchors my life and he gives me a platform for prayer. The Word of God is a platform for prayer. So what happens is through this sermon is the Lord begins to mold our thinking, he molds our hearts, he molds our prayers, and that means he's molding us with these profound words. Last time we spent 6 weeks in chapter 5, and we felt the power of the words of Christ. But more than that, we heard not just abstract principles of Christian truth, we heard the call of Christ personally to our lives to follow and to make a difference in the world. Let me do a little recap for us this morning. Just a little review of chapter 5 and a preview of chapter 6. That's what we're going to do this morning. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 1, if you have your Bible, you can open to this. And of course, I recommend that you bring it. And if we have Bibles here, if anyone doesn't have, we have stacks of Bibles. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand, someone will get you a Bible. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So verse 1 of chapter 5 sets the tone for everything, and it tells us that, first of all, these are the words of Jesus, and it's words of Jesus to his disciples. They are in a cluster together, and outside that inner circle of disciples are multitudes, thousands of hurting people. That's at the end of chapter 4. thousands of hurting people, he calls his disciples, and it's as if he's saying, guys, I'm calling you into this work. I want you to have an impact on a hurting world, on broken lives, and I'm going to tell you how to do that. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. So then he begins, and he goes through the Beatitudes. Blessed are, blessed are, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And he begins to mold the character of a disciple. And in it, it's not just spiritual principles for you to have a happy life. It's actually his call to discipleship. He's saying, this is the kind of man I'm molding and I'm shaping. Then he tells us the impact that that kind of man will have in the world, that kind of a group of men. And he says, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. And so in chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. The impact on the world around us, on this hurting, broken world. From there, he begins to tell us about the kind of life that he calls us to live. And if you go to verse 21, you'll recall we spent weeks in this section where he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And so now we saw Christ go through essentially the Ten Commandments and take them to an even greater degree. You know, don't murder? Yeah, exactly. But how about, what about anger? So with every one of those commandments, we saw Christ challenge us at a higher level. Okay, it gets really, really intense. And he actually said that your righteousness must be greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees, which I'm sure surprised and shook them up quite a bit. Finally, we ended with Pastor Mike bringing to us a message on week 6, chapter 5, verse 43, as if things weren't challenging enough already. We heard this. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if you didn't think it was intense enough, when you get to chapter 5, verse 48, you're like, wait a minute. Like, how intense do you want to get about this? You know, you must be perfect as your Father in heaven. Chapter 5 sets the bar unimaginably high. It's an incredible thing. So during our last 6 weeks, on week 6, on Friday morning, we came and Pastor Mike shared with us from that passage about loving enemies. Just a few hours later, we got on a plane, myself and Pastor Christopher and John Wharton, and we flew to Rwanda that day. About, I don't know, 48 hours later, after seeing my flying forever and arriving, getting settled, we had lunch at the Hotel Rwanda of fame from the movie and the book about, you know, the genocide and what happened in Hotel Rwanda. And it was really weird to be there at Hotel Rwanda, meeting with all these Christian leaders and talking about ministry stuff. And we were sort of jet lagged, and it was like, wow, we're in Hotel Rwanda, and who are these people, and why are we here? And we had that whole experience. And then after that, we got in our car and we went to the Kigali Genocide Museum. And so, you know, being jet lagged and all of that, going to this genocide museum, I don't know if I would do it exactly the same next time. But there we were confronted with the horrors of the genocide and with all these photos and descriptions. And the part that caught my eye in particular was the section that talked about the church. And in that section, it essentially said the church failed. The church in Rwanda failed. They failed to teach the people true Christianity. They failed to teach the people that what you do actually matters in this life, that Christianity isn't just about getting a ticket to heaven. You know, your soul is saved, your sins are forgiven. It matters what you do in this life, and that we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And it was such a stark contrast to what we had just studied together. Love your enemies. And there we were at the Genocide Museum, where we saw people, many of them who were church attenders, who picked up machetes and they hacked their neighbors to pieces. Unbelievable. I don't think there could have been a better preparation for us to go to Rwanda than to have 6 weeks in Matthew chapter 5. It actually was the best preparation that we could have had. Okay. Remember when I came back and I did a sermon and I said there are three takeaways from Rwanda. The first is that evil is real. The second is that the gospel is the power of God and his salvation. We saw that. We saw people coming to Christ in droves. The third was it actually matters what we do in this world. It matters. You know what? If I could sum up chapter 5, and maybe this is just through the lens of Rwanda, I would say that Jesus is telling us, men, it actually matters what you do. It matters how we live. It matters the choices we make. All this stuff truly matters. In the darkest times of human history, the Sermon on the Mount has always risen to the surface. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in Nazi Germany, as the storm clouds were gathering, as the church was beginning to wrestle with what's our role, what are we supposed to do, he wrote a book called The Disciple. It's been popularized in English under the title The Cost of Discipleship. That's an abridged version of the original. And this book, The Disciple, what is it about? It's about the Sermon on the Mount. So when you read The Cost of Discipleship, what you enter into is the mind of Dietrich Bonhoeffer during Nazi Germany, wrestling with the church, wrestling with evil in the world, and saying, it matters what we do. It truly matters. And he says, where could I go in the Word to bring a message to the church? Sermon on the Mount. Always at times of greatest darkness, the Sermon on the Mount rises to the top. So we were there with a guy named Steve Tracy. And Steve Tracy is a professor of ethics at Phoenix Seminary. And he was joined us on our team to do some exploratory things to see if his ministry could come to Rwanda, because they do trauma relief training. And so at dinner one night, I asked Steve, I said, Steve, you know, you're an ethics professor. What should I read on ethics? You know, like what's really the best thing out there on ethics? And he said, oh, far and away, the best book is Kingdom Ethics. It's called Kingdom Ethics. And I said, thank you very much. I came back, went on Amazon, ordered it right away. It came, I opened it up, and I saw it's about Sermon on the Mount. It's a book, the whole book is the Sermon on the Mount. I'm like, oh, wow, that makes sense, you know? It totally makes sense. Steve, by the way, will be speaking next Sunday, not this Sunday, but the following Sunday. He will be speaking and sharing from the pulpit on Sunday morning with the congregation. And it's a timely thing. Brothers, what you do matters. Chapter 5 sets the bar super high. You get to the end and you can despair and you can say, I don't know how I can do all this. I mean, and I certainly can't be perfect like my Heavenly Father is perfect. What should I do? And in many ways, it's all a setup for chapter 6. All of a sudden, a corner is turned in the teaching of Christ, and the quality, that the essence, the essential message of chapter 6 takes a turn from chapter 5. If I could summarize the teaching of Matthew chapter 6 in one sentence, it would go like this. Jesus wants your heart. Jesus wants your heart. I told you that I have had profound experiences with the Sermon on the Mount. One was very early in my life as a new Christian when I memorized it, and it just was so transformational to me. Another was in Israel on the Mount of Beatitudes when some of the war stuff started up again, and I was there and it freaked me out, and I read the Sermon on the Mount with the bombs going off in the background, and it was just profound to me. Since then, I've had a lot of great experiences with the Sermon on the Mount, but one of them happened last time we were here. We went through the 6 weeks because I challenged you. I said, will you read the Sermon on the Mount like every day or every week? I forget what some outrageous thing I asked you to do. Read it, you know, and so I thought, well, I better do this, you know. So I'm reading the Sermon on the Mount and I'm going through. Chapter 5 was our focus, but what happened was that I got to chapter 6, I just got nailed. The Lord just hammered me. And I felt like what the Lord said was, God, I want your heart. Do I really have your heart or not? That's the way the Sermon on the Mount is. It, you know, God just wants to cut through. Do I have your heart? Let's read in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read verses 1 through 18 and just kind of preview this. And as we read, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to look for keywords. Look for some keywords, like words that are repeated, phrases that are repeated. 6:1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Well, there it is. That's the first part of chapter 6. And then the theme changes a little bit for the rest of it. As you read those words and we think about what are the words and phrases that are repeated over and over again, I'm going to highlight for you four of them. The first word is the word Father. You see the word Father over and over and over again? Your Father in heaven, your Father in heaven, your Father who sees in secret. The word Father, highlighted. The word secret is highlighted. Let your prayer be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The word reward. Each one of the components, whether it's the giving of alms, which is basically the practicing of mercy, compassion, he says that there's a reward. involved in that. In your prayer, there's going to be a reward. In your fasting, there's a reward. But there's also a false reward, and that is when you just get approval from people and they think you're awesome. Okay, that's not the best reward. Reward is the theme. And the final theme that I want to, or word that's repeated, is the word hypocrite. 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 And you know, the word hypocrite, it basically means to put on a mask. And it comes from the ancient Greek theater. In the ancient theaters, they didn't put on makeup. They held up a mask. You know, it was easy to tell what their part was because they were happy or sad. You know, they just wear the mask. And that's the hypocrites, and they're behind this mask. And that's the word hypocrisy. It's role-playing. Role-playing. And I'm going to be more direct with you and tell you what, you know, the last time we were in chapter 5, but I read on to chapter 6, what the Lord said to me was, he didn't just say, I want your heart. He said, don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a hypocrite, guy. You know? The longer you've been a Christian, the easier it is to be a hypocrite. Did you know that? The more deeply you are involved in ministry, the easier it is for you to be a hypocrite. Why? Because you know how to play the role. You know how to put on that. Be the pastor, talk, do my pastor talk, do my speech, do my sermon, know all the verses, know all the answers. Yeah, spiritual, 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 spiritual. You know, with people. And you're with people all day long, being spiritual, you know. And the Lord says, okay, but do I have your heart? What do you do in secret? So last Saturday, Bob got up, one of our elders, Bob Nowak, and he talked about what we do in secret really reveals the truth about us. And our integrity is what we do in secret. And the angle on that message was, therefore, in secret, you got to be careful. Like, don't sin in secret. There's nobody watching, and so then there's that secret sin. That's an awesome message, but there's a counterpart to that. It's not just what you don't do in secret, but what do you do spiritually that's positive and right and good in secret. So if our spirituality is only lived out before other people, then the question is, does Jesus really have my heart? So when you are by yourself on your own time, on your own clock, and you just have that private time, so the question is, what are you doing? And not just, you know, what's the sin you're doing, but what are you doing in your relationship with the Lord at that time, in secret? There's something intensely personal about chapter 6. Now, in chapter 5, it's radically public. So everything is about relationships with people in chapter 5 and our impact. So it says, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Let your light shine so people can see. Live out your relationship with Christ in real relationships. And it's all about relationships. It's all about our public interaction. That's chapter 5. And he sets the bar really high. And then in chapter 6, he says, now, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people. And it's like he turns a huge corner. Your righteousness must be greater than the Pharisees. You have to be perfect like your Heavenly Father. Like, wow, okay, I better get busy. I better do this. You know, I want everyone to know. Like, now it's a competition. You know, let's see who can be more righteous, more spiritual. I'm going to do this. I'm amazing, you know. And he, so Jesus knows our hearts. He knows that's where we're going to go. And he says, now, I'm going to nip that in the bud right now. Beware now. Now that you know the bar is set high, beware about practicing your righteousness before other people, because the essence of the Christian faith and the essence of the Sermon on the Mount is actually your heart and your relationship with the Father in secret. And that's the message. Now, even in part 2 of chapter 6, when he turns a corner, like if you look at verse 19, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, it's really about your heart. It's not just about treasures or our attitude towards money and all that. It's about your heart. You know what? God wants your heart. The Lord Jesus wants your heart. And the things that we do is a revelation of our heart. The things that we value and treasure is a revelation of our heart. And if we live our Christian life just before people, then the Lord doesn't really have our heart. Over the next 6 weeks, I want you to think about these words. Father, secret, reward, hypocrite. I wish I could strike that last one from the list, but I can't. It's in there. Just think about it. Father. It was a new concept that Jesus used. I mean, God had been referred to as Father in the Old Testament, but really not that often. Maybe the Father of Israel, the nation. But you, your personal Heavenly Father, who's watching you, cares about you, wants a relationship with you. Now, this is a new thing that Jesus is saying. What is your image of Father? For a lot of us, when we think Father, we don't get warm and fuzzy. You know, that's not exactly what we get. So now what we have to do is we have to work through to get a biblical concept of God as Father. What does it mean to call God our Father? When we talk about God, we always use the language of analogy. It's what we call in theology. We say it's the language of analogy. In other words, what is God like? What is he like? Well, he's like light. You know? What is he like? Well, he's like a father. But the language of analogy, all it does is it gives us something that we know, and it's a category that we can kind of grasp, and we sort of understand that, and it overlaps with the reality of God, and it gives us a window into who God is by way of analogy. But we have to understand that the analogies are always imperfect because our experience of everything in this life is tainted by the brokenness and the sin of this world. So now we have to project past our experience of Father in this world and say, if we could take the best qualities of a Father as portrayed in this world, the best, the highest, and then start there and then project beyond that infinitely, that's who God is. That's God, your Heavenly Father. Can I tell you something about God, your Heavenly Father? He loves you. He knows you. He knows you intimately, and he wants to have a personal relationship with you through Christ. That's the essence of the transformation that happens in our lives, and it's the essence, it's the answer to chapter 5. Because you get to the end of chapter 5 and you're like, I can't do this. And then Jesus says, let me tell you about your Heavenly Father. Take your eyes off of people for a minute. Don't worry about the opinions of people. Let's look at the Heavenly Father. Okay? Let's have some time with him. We live in a world in which every moment, every millisecond, is taken up by this world and by people around us and by our smartphones, stupid thing that's like a chain around my neck, this thing, you know? And Google's in my head, and it knows I'm in the cloud, and you know, they know how to get to me, and it's like this weird thing. And more, we're learning to live as public personas, to manage our image, and it's just weird. And somehow, we've got to break the cycle of all of that and say, I will have personal, private time with my Heavenly Father, uninterrupted, undistracted, and then what I do, I'll live out before him. Father, secret. Now, what's weird is, how can you do something in secret when you're doing something to serve another person? You know, giving alms, it's not, when we think of giving alms, I always have this idea of, you know, it's the guy on the freeway with the cardboard sign, or it's, you know, the person with the cup, you know, it's like, don't let, you know, or give them something here. And because I think of alms that way. But alms, really, it just means acts of compassion, acts of mercy. Doesn't this contradict Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." Doesn't that seem like a contradiction? That they may see your good works. But in chapter 6, he says, do it in secret. Don't let anybody see. So when we put those together, what we begin to realize is what Christ is really getting at is our motives. Our motives for what we do. If I do things and my concern is how I appear before other people, my motives are wrong, and I'm not really growing deeper in my relationship with the Lord. But if I do things with the motive that I'm not really that concerned what people think, I'm most concerned to please my Heavenly Father in this thing. Everything in chapter 6 is about the heart, and it's about motives. Remember that as we go through this section. Reward. I talked about hypocrite a little bit. Let me just talk about reward for a minute. In each one, he says, you know, if you do it before people, you lose your reward. I mean, you get, basically, he says you get your reward. And you go, yay! Until you got your reward. But if you live out your spiritual life, your faith in Christ, your acts of mercy, your prayer, your righteousness, if you live it all out, and the essence is it's me and the Lord, you know, it's secretly before God, he says you will be rewarded openly. But what if the reward is the relationship? Think about that for a minute. What if the reward actually is the relationship?